You're listening to Kent Sparks, senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church in Huntington Beach, California. Beach City's mission is helping people find Christ and grow spiritually, emotionally, and relationally through teaching and preaching through the Bible, the Word of God.
So today we're going to be in chapter 1, looking at verses 35 to 15 to 51. That's 16 verses, by the way. We're going to talk about how people find Christ. All right, and so let's begin this morning as I read this passage of Scripture. This is what God's Word says. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of God, John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we are so grateful to come together as a church family and celebrate your goodness to us, to celebrate through worship and through fellowship and through our time together. We also, Lord, come together to learn from you, and we know that there's nothing that we can learn from your word if your spirit is not our teacher. And so we ask you, Spirit of God, teach us the meaning of your word and show us how to apply it to our life as we look at Jesus's encounter with these four different guys. I pray, Father, that you would reveal to us the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and also how we can help our friends find Christ and grow. For this purpose and to this end, I pray now in your name. Amen. As you know, the mission of every Christian and the mission of every church is the same, and that is to help people find Christ and grow. You can put all kinds of different paragraphs around that and all kinds of explanations and all kinds of different wordy phrases, long, lengthy, page after page mission statements, but it always boils down to this: to help people find Christ and then to grow into a relationship with him. And we're to do that till Jesus comes back. That's our whole job. That's what our life's about. That's what church is about. When you say that, sometimes it gets intimidating. It gets intimidating because you ask yourself frequently, or many people I've spoken to ask the question, how do I do that? If that's my purpose in life, to help people find Christ and grow, how do I actually do that? Because it seems to be such an incredibly intimidating and difficult thing to do. And so what we're going to deal with today are four different encounters that Jesus had which describe how people come to know Christ, how they come to find Christ and then grow in their relationship with him. And these are four different ways that individuals have found a relationship with Jesus. So let's begin with the first one. Some people find Christ through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the first group found in verses 35 to 39. The Bible says, "And again the next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold,'" which in common terminology is, "Hey, check this out." Okay, that's what that means. The Lamb of God. And that's the shortened version of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, which was his main message we saw from chapter 1, verse 29. And then what does it say in verse 37? The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. So John's two disciples heard John speak and began to follow Jesus. Verse 38. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" Why does he ask this? These guys are following him. He's asking, "What do you seek?" He's trying to clarify their motives. He wants to make sure that they know why they're following him. That they aren't following him for a job. They're not following him for a free lunch. They're not following him for a better marriage. They're not following him so they can raise their kids in a better environment. They're following him for the right reason, because he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So he says, "Hey, what are you seeking? Why are you following me?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" That's a nice way of saying, "We're following you because we want to get to know you." And that's the right answer. The reason we're following you is for you. Not for what you can do for us, but for you, who you are. We want to check you out and see if you're really the Messiah and the Savior of the world that John is talking about. And so they say, "Where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you'll see." In other words, you're welcome to come along then. If that's your reason, you can come and follow me. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And we know that John, different than the other gospel writers, uses Roman time. And Roman time means that this is 10 o'clock in the morning. Starts at midnight, up to 10 in the morning. They spent all day with him, all right? The key here is the disciples heard John speak and then followed Jesus. And that's how some people find Christ. They hear a person speak who is anointed by the Holy Spirit, and empowering conviction, they follow Jesus because of what they've heard. And so why did they respond to John? There's four reasons. First, because John was filled with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1 of Luke, verses 15 to 17, we read about his birth. The Bible says he, referring to John the Baptist, will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be what? Filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Why? Verse 16, and he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. In other words, God is going to raise up this young man, and he's going to use him, he's going to fill him with the Spirit in order that he would have the ability to turn people back to God. Verse 17, he'll be a man with the Spirit and power of Elijah. The same Holy Spirit that was in Elijah is in him. Verse 17, and he will be a man with the Spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. So God has empowered John the Baptist, filled him with the Spirit from when he was very young, from just in his mother's womb, all of his life, so that he'd be able to fulfill this mission of speaking with conviction so that people would be turned back to God and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what's the lesson there? The lesson is really straightforward. There is no effective preaching if the Spirit of God is not attending it. Only the preaching that is associated with the filling of the Spirit of God will make any impact in someone's life. Why? Because spiritual growth is a spiritual job, and only the Spirit of God can produce it. So the preacher must be filled with the Spirit of God. Churches across America are dying like flies because the people in the pulpit are not filled with the Spirit of God. There is no spiritual life. There is no spiritual growth. There is no transformation of lives. There is no exaltation of Jesus Christ. There is no gospel because the Spirit of God is not attending the message. It's only when God anoints a man with the Spirit of God can he have power to help people find Christ and grow. Secondly, because John's message was centered on the cross. It was centered on the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul talks about the importance of this when he says, "The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction." In other words, non-Christians don't get it. Sounds dumb to them. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. Why? Because we felt that power in our life. We've been saved by God. We've heard the gospel message. We responded to it. We sensed the power of God speaking to us through it, and we've given our life to Christ as a result. And so the message of the cross is summarized by John in this statement, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It assumes three truths that are offensive and foolish to unbelievers, but actually demonstrate the wisdom and power of God. And what are those three things that when you ever try to share the gospel with an unbeliever, you're going to come across? Number one, they have a problem. They think it's foolish to believe that Jesus is God in human flesh. Most open-minded unbelievers will say he was a good man, a decent man, had some great moral concepts to teach, might have even been a prophet, but at best, he was a man. To say that he is God in human flesh, the one who upholds and sustains the universe by the word of his power, the one who's created all things, and who is actually Almighty God himself in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, they go, that is completely nutty. I don't get it. They stumble over that. It's foolishness to them. But it's not to those who experience the power of God in their life. Secondly, they have a problem with the death of Jesus Christ as the only payment God will accept for sin. Their view, most non-Christians' view, are if you're a good person and you're sincere and you do more good than you do bad in your life, God's going to accept you. That, you know, your sin and all will be made up for all the good deeds that you do. But that's absolutely untrue. God only accepts the death of his son as payment for sin. Nothing else will he accept. Why? Because he is an infinite God who is also holy, which means he has infinite holiness. And no finite offering that any you or I could make, even if it was from pure motives, and even if it was a good deed in its nature and its purpose, it would never appease an infinite debt, the infinite holiness of God. The only thing that could would be an infinite sacrifice. And the only thing infinite that's living in the universe is God himself. So God had to lay down the life of his own son to offer an infinite sacrifice to pay an infinite debt. And that's why it's the only thing God will accept. A non-Christian will look at you and his eyes are crossed now. Are you kidding me? And then the third one goes along with that, and that is that Jesus is the only way to God. They really believe that there's many paths, and you can take whatever path you like so long as you're sincere and you'll get there. But is that really true? How about you try to call my cell phone number? Pick any numbers you want, be as sincere as you like. Think you'll get me? Only if you dial the exact number in the proper sequence, you won't get me any other way. But you're bigoted, Kent. No, I'm not bigoted. That's just how it works. And that's how it works with God. There's only one way in, his way, no other way. And we're going to see that's the truth in Old and New Testament. That's what the message of God from day one. All right? But this is foolishness to the non-Christian. We have to be aware of that. But those who do know God and have experienced his power in their life, this makes perfect sense. 1 Corinthians 1 puts it this way. Why is it this way? Well, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. In other words, the way that the non-believer thinks, they don't have the capacity to understand the wisdom of God. It's a mystery to them. It doesn't make sense to them. Their whole worldview and their whole way of looking at spiritual things is completely twisted so that they can't understand it. They don't get it. That means it takes the Spirit of God to untwist it and make it known to them. Right? So he says, so God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ, that's the Messiah, crucified. In other words, we preach a crucified Savior, which doesn't seem like a Savior to most people since he was a victim, it appears, rather than a victor. And so to the Jews, a stumbling block. Why? The Jews were looking for a political leader that would restore the kingdom of David back to the Jews. The Jews still to this day want to have the kingdom territory of David. And they're waiting for the Messiah to bring that to them. But they don't understand that the Messiah had to first die for the sins of the world and then come back a second time to build his kingdom. So they don't get the two appearances of the Messiah. And as a result, they stumble over the fact that he was crucified the first time. And to Gentiles, it's foolishness. They just say, how God can be man, die on a cross, pay for sins, all that stuff I don't get, it's dumb. And that's how they view it. But notice verse 24. But to those who are the called, in other words, God's Spirit is calling them unto salvation, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What he's saying is when the Spirit of God, however, is released, and he's pursuing someone, then the gospel message makes it clear that Christ is the power of God for salvation, and it's the wisdom of God that's made it available. They can believe it like that. That's why some people hear a message and have no response, and others will hear it and respond and give their life to Christ. Why? The Spirit of God's pursuing them at that moment. He's calling them, and they respond. Third reason is because John relied on the Holy Spirit, not his own abilities and gifts. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him, what? Crucified. People don't like hearing about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as the central instrument of human history and the only way of salvation. But Paul said, that's all I wanted to know. I wasn't trying to be clever. I wasn't trying to present it in a way that was kind of fascinating or was really cool or might even be kind of a bait and switch and get you confused. I want you to hear it straight and simple, as clear as I can, and here's why. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Why is that? But in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men. In other words, your faith in Christ would not rest on the clever argument that I came up with, or the cool illustration that I put together, or the clever way that I kind of, you know, arranged my thinking and presented it to you. I don't want it to rest on that. I want it to rest on God and God alone and His power. And if I simply state the gospel message in clarity and simplicity, it will release the power of God's Spirit in that person's life and they'll be saved. And that's what he's saying. So I don't want you to rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. When the gospel message is clearly and simply presented and the Spirit of God falls on that person when they hear it, they have the power of God released in their life unto salvation. Paul put it this way in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for when we brought you the good news, that's the word gospel, it was not only with words, but also with what? Power. What kind of power? For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. That underlying phrase is the key. God demonstrates his power is working through the gospel when you speak it, because the Holy Spirit assures the person who is hearing it that it is true. They may not like it. They may harden their heart to it, but they know what you're saying is true. A while ago, I was sharing the gospel with an atheist, and I got to the point of the central message of the gospel, that God, that the biggest problem of man is sin, that an infinitely holy God has been separated from man because of our sin. And God loved us so much, he sent his son to live on earth, to die on the cross, be raised from the dead, to pay the penalty for our sin, and give us the opportunity to have eternal life if we will trust in him to the point of asking Jesus to come into our life to save us and deal with our sin problem. When I got done telling that guy this, his eyes glazed over. You could see the wheels churning in the back of his head. He knew at that moment what I just told him was absolutely true. And yet he didn't know what to do with it. And so I had to change the conversation because it was getting very uncomfortable, knowing that I shall return to this conversation. And I've had a couple of opportunities to do so. And each time he's a little more open, a little more open, a little more open. Why? Because the Spirit of God assures him, no matter how it fumbles out, it's true. And you got to deal with Jesus. You got to come to grips with him. And some will harden their heart unto death. And others will open their heart unto life eternal. That's why John was so effective. So we don't persuade people of the truth of the gospel. Don't feel like you have to have a smart argument. You have to have all the answers. You have to know everything. You don't. You just have to know how to present the gospel in a real simple way. And the Spirit of Christ does the persuading of the truth. So stop carrying that burden. Just be faithful to share. That's all you have to do. And then finally, John trusted in the power of God's word. He knew that if he shared the word of God, the truth about the Lamb of God, it would have power in people's lives. Paul put it this way, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For the Jew first and then the Gentile. For everybody, it doesn't matter. If I can get them the gospel, it releases God's power and the Spirit of God will convince them that it's true, then they've got to do it something with it. So the principle here from the encounter with John the Baptist is this. Spiritual fruit can only be produced by the Spirit of Christ. So pray for your pastor that he would preach with courage and be anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Or whoever's speaking, whether it's me or Brian or one of the other guys on the preaching team, pray for them. When you're driving to church, you're coming over, what do I do to get ready? One of the things you do to get ready is pray for the person that's speaking, that God's Spirit will fall upon them and that He would speak through that person, that God would release His Spirit to touch people's lives and change them forever for the glory of God. All right? That's the first thing we learn, because some people are brought to faith through the preaching of the gospel under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, pray for me. In Ephesians chapter 6, pray also for me. Whatever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. He says, pray for me. It's hard to explain the gospel in simple ways sometimes. So I need the right words. Not only that, that I wouldn't be afraid to do it. Verse 20, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Because it's intimidating to have such an important message if you can get fearful of not delivering it right. So you pray for your pastor. Number two, the second encounter, some people come to faith in Christ through the care and invitation of a loved one. Some come through preaching, some come from the care and invitation of a loved one. In verses 40 and 42, this is the case of Simon Peter. It says, one of the two who heard John speak, that's John the Baptist speak, and followed him, followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Remember? So he heard John. He followed Jesus all day from 10 in the morning till in the evening. Then what did he do? Verse 41. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him. So as soon as he got done with Jesus, he hightails at home and says, hey, big brother, you got to meet this guy. What does he say? We have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. In verse 42, he, Andrew, brought him, Simon, to Jesus. So he got home, brings him over to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him. Circle that word, looked. It means looked in a focused or an intent way. He gave him a special look. He looked him in the eyes. There was an immediate relational connection between Peter and Jesus. And so he uses this word look that means as soon as they get made contact, there was a special connection. And there was an intimacy born at that moment. And the next time that phrase is used of Jesus looking at Peter was on the day that Peter denied Jesus three times. And Jesus looked at him again with that same look of connection and connected with him. And Peter went away and wept bitterly because he reminded, I betrayed my best friend. Jesus was very close to Peter. Jesus had his favorites. He had 12 disciples, but his favorites were Peter, James, and John. He spent the most time with them. And of those three, his favorite was Peter. That was the person he would always wanted to be with. So he made a special connection with him, and he said to him, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. A lot of guys debate over what the word Peter here means. Some say that it refers to a pebble. Others say it just means a rock. Other people think it means a foundation stone. Other people think it means a giant boulder. That's not the point. The point is he changed his name because Peter had an unstable personality. He was anything but a rock. He was one of these guys that get all fired up and gets going and charging in the wrong direction. You know, his motto is ready, fire, aim. And as a result, chaos. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to change you. I'm going to change your name because I'm going to change your character. And over time, you're going to become stable and steady as a rock. And the rest of the guys, you're going to be the leader of this band one day. That's what he was telling him. So what do we learn from the life of Andrew and Peter? Three things. First, Andrew invited Simon to meet Christ because he had a life-changing encounter with Jesus. He spent the whole day with him and knew this is the real deal. This is the Messiah. And the principle we learn from that is very simple. You will never be effective in helping your friends find Christ if your own life has not been changed by Jesus. If your life is of no better quality than it was before you met Jesus, why would your friend ever want to buy into what you've got to sell? There's got to be a real life change in you. There's got to be a difference that Jesus makes that's real, that's practical, that's observable, that's verifiable. Because if it's there, it gives you credibility. And if it's not, then it just feels like you're selling, you know, snake oil or some little petty preference you have. The whole ability to invite people and to influence people is rooted in the capacity to say, this is how my life has changed, really. And people see it. His life was changed. He was excited. So that leads to the second thing. Andrew invited Simon to meet Christ because he loved Simon. He was his brother. It was the first thing he did. When you find something super precious, what's the first thing you want to do with it? You want to, whoever's closest to you, you want to get it to. You know, if a guy came up to me and said, listen, I got to liquidate this estate, and they've got 20 tons of gold, and I'm willing to sell it at $5 an ounce. Yeah, you know what that means. It's $1,500 an ounce on the open market. What do you think I'm going to do? I'm going to buy as much as I possibly can and grab my wife and say, buy. Whoever's closest to me, I'm going to tell first, right? Well, this is way better than gold. He's saying, we found the Savior, man. He's hightailing to the person he loves. Because he loves and cares for Peter, that's why he invites him. And that's the motive. There's no other acceptable motive. It's the only motive that people will respond to is they know that you really love and care for them. And then third, Simon responded to Andrew's invitation because Andrew had influence in Simon's life. He got that influence from what? From credibility and from caring. That's what produced the influence. And so we see a little principle. The credibility for sharing Jesus with others is life change. The motive for sharing Jesus with others is sincere care and love. And the reason people respond is because we have influence in their life. Here's the formula. Credibility plus care equals influence. Credibility plus care equals influence. Influence allows you to invite them to Jesus. You can't until you have that. Now you see this, people may care deeply, but they have no credibility. Or people may have great credibility and they don't care, never produces influence. Classic example is when I was at UCLA, we have this, you know, you go to UCLA, they have the thing known as Bruin Walk that takes you through the center of the campus. And they have a free speech platform there right along the side of Bruin Walk over by the Student Union building. And you can say anything you want there. And about once or twice a month, this clown would come by. I call him a clown, and he would yell at everybody and call them fornicators, liars, sinners, and everything, repent, and the whole bit. And the entire time I saw this guy there, I never saw a single person ever give their heart and faith to Jesus. I heard a lot of cuss words at the guy. Why? He had no credibility, and he didn't care. So he had zero influence. He was an irritant. He was a pest. He was a gadfly. He was a total kook. He did more damage for the gospel than help the whole time he was there. You have to have credibility and care to have influence. Third example we see, Jesus working with these folks, is through the mysterious work of God in verses 43 and 44. It says, the next day he, Jesus, purposed, circle that word. This was a deliberate, intentional decision made by Jesus to do this. Doesn't say why, it just says this is what he decided to do. To go into Galilee. And he found Philip. So he deliberately and intentionally went to Galilee looking for this guy named Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now the explanation is in verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. In other words, this wasn't even the town Philip lives in. Somehow, miraculously, mysteriously, Jesus wanted this Philip guy, and he knew that he was in Galilee. They didn't have phones, they didn't text, they didn't call. He mysteriously knew where he was and what he wanted and went after him on purpose. There's no real explanation. Philip was sought out by Jesus. He intentionally went to Galilee to find Philip, who was not even a native of that town. Jesus went out of his way to get Philip. This is the sovereign and mysterious work of God. And that's how some people come. A number of years ago, I had a friend who I asked, I said, hey, how did you become a Christian? And he said, well, I usually don't tell anybody because no one believes me. I said, what do you mean no one believes me? Well, I'll tell you, but, you know, they give me a weird look when I tell them the story. I said, well, tell me. And he says, okay, a number of years ago, I was having serious problems in my marriage. My business was just giving me headaches and fits, and I was very, really frustrated. And so I was taking a walk along the beach. He had a house on the beachfront, and he said he took a walk. And this was a very dark time for me. And I interpreted that phrase to mean I was thinking of maybe killing myself. Okay, that's what I interpreted. He didn't say those words, but that's kind of what I think he was getting at.
And he says, I was just desperate. And I was walking along the beach, and all of a sudden, an angel appeared. And I said, you mean a nice little lady? No, a big shiny thing that scared that out of me. I said, whoa, so like a serious, yeah, a big shiny angel. And he told me about Jesus. I need to repent. And I gave my life to, I just kneeled down in the sand and I gave my life to Jesus. And he told me to go, get up and go to church. And so I started looking for church and going to church. That's how I got saved. I said, yeah, you're right. Most people wouldn't believe that. I said, why you keep that to yourself? You weren't smoking anything that morning, were you? But his whole point, this is the mysterious work of God. He doesn't check in with us to see if that's okay. That's just what he does sometimes. Can't explain it. Don't have any reasons for it. That's just how he works. I've never known that guy to be a liar before since that story, so I think that's what happened. That's how God works, and that's how he worked in Philip. How did he know Philip was in Galilee and that Philip even was Philip and that he wanted to find him? That's all God's business, so we don't know what to do. So how do we respond to that? What's the principle here? The principle is we trust the sovereignty and grace of God to bring salvation to those he calls. We demonstrate the reality of that trust by actively praying for our unbelieving friends. We just commit to pray for them. You have some friends you're never going to reach. You're just not the right person. You've tried. Maybe there's been some bad blood in the past. Maybe they're just not open. Maybe they're too close to you and they just, out of pride, they just won't listen to you on things like that. Don't worry. Just pray for them. God, in his own mysterious, sovereign, gracious way, can still reach them. Even if he has to send them an angel or a talking donkey. Or many of the other things we find in the Bible, God does to get his message across sometimes. Trust God. Pray for the person. Don't give up. In Isaiah 43, we read this. I am the Lord. And there is no other Savior. So I told you, Jesus is the only way from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. First I predicted your rescue, then I saved you and proclaimed it to the world. No foreign God's ever done this. You are witnesses that I am the only God, says the Lord. Verse 13, from eternity to eternity, I am God. No one can snatch anyone out of my hand. No one can undo what I have done. His point is, I'm God. There's no other God. When I decide to grab somebody, they get grabbed. No one can stop the grabbing. And that's what Jesus did. He went to Galilee and he grabbed Philip. And that's just how it was going to be. That's the mysterious work of Almighty God. You trust him and know that he can do it. Number four, the fourth encounter was with Nathanael. And these kinds of people, like Nathanael, come to faith in Christ through the persistent seeking after spiritual truth. These are the semi-skeptics, the ones that go, yeah, I'm interested, but. Yeah, I'm interested, I got a question. Well, these are legit. Look at what he says in verses 45 to 51 as we look at the last verses in this paragraph. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Stop right there. They did not have Google back there. They didn't have the internet. You could check things out. They didn't even have libraries back there. They didn't even have books as we know them back then. They had large sheepskins in which scriptures were written on. And they're really expensive, and very few people had access to them. So you'd have to go to the temple, talk the temple priest into allowing you to have him read them to you. Because they only, if they're lucky, they have a copy of every one of them in their, important synagogue there. And they're in their temple. The average guy doesn't have access to this. The point is, Nathanael was obviously seriously interested in spiritual truth and figuring out who the Messiah was. That's why he had access to and knew what the prophets wrote and what Moses wrote in the law. He was putting some serious time into investigating that, or he wouldn't have even known about that stuff because it was hard to get your hands on. Okay? So Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, he is the one that Moses and the prophets are talking about. He's the Messiah. That's what he's saying. Nathanael looks at him and says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, you're saying Jesus, can anything good come out of there? Nazareth is Loserville. Can anything good come out of Loserville? Now, the reason he said that is because in those days there was a Roman garrison there. And they found it very offensive because there was loose morals and everything that goes with an army being in a particular place that's not part of their home country, right? So it would be similar to say, can any good thing come out of Oceanside? 20 years ago, 30 years ago. It's like I've just gotten cleaned up since then. But if you went to Oceanside 30 years ago, yeah, the military has made a mess of things here. Just got it cleaned up since then. So this is what he's saying. And Philip says to him, come and see. Come check it out. I mean, you've got an investigative mind. You've been asking questions. You're interested in this stuff. Come on, I'll show you. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Some translations have no guile. Others, no duplicity. In other words, this guy's sincere. He's the real deal. He's not faking it. He's not just asking questions to stump you and make you look stupid. He's not trying to embarrass you in front of your friends if you're trying to share the gospel by asking questions that really don't have answers, like, can God create a rock too big for him to pick up? Like the dumbest question in the world. Of course he can't. By definition of the question. What does that have to do with anything? And these kinds of things. So this guy's the real deal. So Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? So how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, and it doesn't mean on the phone, went and got you, it means, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Stop right there. Under the fig tree is a phrase that refers to what is common custom in ancient days to sit around and discuss philosophy and theology and religion and to meditate on spiritual things, especially if you're a Jew. In other words, it was the contemporary coffee shop. We go get a cup of coffee now and you talk to your friends, you talk about God, spiritual things, all that kind of stuff. Jesus is saying, you know when you have all those conversations talking about God? I heard it all. I heard everything you had to say. That's how come I know that you have honest questions. You're an honest seeker. You're not playing games. You're serious. And so what's the answer to that? Nathanael answered to him and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. In other words, I never saw you in those meetings. I don't know how you got that information unless you're God listening in. And that's exactly who he is. You are the King of Israel. You're the promised Messiah. I get it now. So as he's understanding that, and there's a great principle here. And that's when you're at coffee and you're friends and you're talking about God and spiritual things, God's listening in. And he's pleased about what he hears when you're doing that. It blesses his heart. So he continues and he says, Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? I mean, that's all it took. You will see greater things than these. And there's a promise there. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's just a euphemism that refers to an experience Jacob had that says that I'm going to be the conduit between heaven and earth on spiritual things. That you follow me, you keep following me, you're going to see all kinds of spiritual truth revealed to you. Way more impressive than me knowing what happened in the coffee shop when you're talking about spiritual things. It's going to be way bigger than that. And so we learned four principles from Nathanael's life. Number one, he was a truth seeker. He studied the Word of God. He made the effort to check into it for himself. He really went after it. Secondly, he was a question asker. He wanted real answers. He wasn't afraid to ask honest questions in his quest for truth. And you have to do that if you're a Nathanael type. And it's okay if you have friends who say, I got to check it out for myself. I got to see if... That's fine. Fantastic. That's what you want. Third, Nathanael was a sincere person. He was willing to investigate things for himself, and Jesus acknowledged his sincerity when he said he has no deceit. He's not just using this as a way to put you off and not deal with spiritual truth. He really wants to know. He's legit. And then finally, Nathanael was given the promise of greater revelation for acting on the revelation he already had. Remember? Not only this, but you're going to see greater things. And you're going to see this theme repeated through the Gospel of John. Jesus teaches us that if we learn a spiritual truth and apply it to our life, follow through on it, he will reveal more truth to us. But if we don't follow through on the truth he's revealed, he'll withdraw that truth from us. So based on our response to the truth God puts before us, we either get more or less revelation going forward. And that's for unbelievers and believers as well. It's a universal spiritual principle that God operates on. And that's the point of verses 50 and 51. So the principle of Nathanael's life is this. Some people are honestly seeking spiritual truth. And they ask a lot of questions and sometimes can even come off a little smart-mouthed. Have you noticed that? Yeah, they do, but that's okay. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, that's just a smart-aleck answer. These people are usually sincere, and if so, we need to challenge them to investigate the truth for themselves, and then we need to go with them on their journey for the truth. Just like Philip did, he said, come on with me, I'm going to go with you, I'll take you to Jesus. Okay? But how do we do that? By getting them the resources to answer their questions. And we never need to fear the search for truth, because it will always lead ultimately to Jesus, because he is the truth. In my experience, when people get hung up on this, it's because they settle for half truth. They don't want to go the full distance and do the extra work that's necessary to drill down and get to the bottom line of these things. They're willing to just kind of settle for superficial answers rather than check it out for themselves and really go after it. And with the access that we have now through the internet, there's really no excuse. It's really an issue of the will. If they have a sincere heart, they'll pursue it all the way to the end, and they'll find Jesus. Remember, a number of years ago, we were in San Luis Obispo on a Thursday night, and they have their Thursday night farmers market shut down the street, a kind of festival fair thing, and all the farmers bring their goods to sell, and local clubs advertise and try to recruit for their clubs. And I noticed there was the Atheist Club of San Luis Obispo County. I said, this is fantastic, Linda. You go shopping, I have some fun. I'm going to spend some time over there. So I go over to the table and I see, hey, who's the head guy here? And the head guy was a woman, so it was the head girl. And she was an older woman, and she says, how can I help you? I said, well, I'm really interested in what atheists believe. In fact, I want to know what is the most, you know, powerful argument that there is for atheism. Can you recommend two or three books that could help me with that? Because I really want to investigate this thoroughly. And she said, yeah, I can recommend three books. And she listed three books. And I said, of these three books, is there any one of the three that just stands out as, you know, the best of the three, head and shoulders above, or do I need to read all three? She goes, oh, no, no. This one right here by Bertram Russell, famous atheist, this is the best one. I said, great. I went out and I got the book, right? And I read the book. And about 2 weeks later, I remember putting the book down and thinking, that's the best they got? Are you kidding me? The title of the book was Why I Am an Atheist. I was so encouraged in my faith by reading that, I did a sermon series called Why I Am a Christian. The response to everything in the book, and has a whole bunch more. Because once you get to the bottom of the line of the truth, you realize Jesus is there. You're looking at Jesus. Not too hard. You never need to fear the truth. It'll always take you to Jesus if you keep pursuing the truth wherever it leads, all the way. So, application, four things as we wrap up today, real quick. Number one, pray for your pastor or whoever's speaking to be filled with the Spirit of God and to preach the gospel with confidence and courage without the fear of man. That's the first thing you can do, because that's one of the ways that people come to find Christ. Another thing you can do is invest in being a good friend. And how do we do that? By influencing them through credibility and care. Credibility and care, and then invite them to church to consider the gospel, or invite them to read a tract by someone like Billy Graham, or invite them to consider, you know, watching a DVD or going to a website and checking it out. But whatever you do, invest, build influence by care and credibility, and then invite. Third, pray and trust for God to show grace and move sovereignly in the hearts of your unbelieving friends and relatives. Like I said, you may think they're a lost cause, but God is almighty. He can do anything he wants. Just continue to pray and not give up or lose hope. And number four, provide resources that answer the questions of your family and friends and the ones they have in their quest for truth. Commit to help them. Follow the truth wherever it leads. That means you're probably going to have to read about dinosaurs and study about the age of the earth and all that kind of crazy stuff. That's okay. That's what it takes. Their soul's worth it. Get them, help them get to the truth, and then point them to the truth, which is always going to be Jesus in the end. All right? Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, our desire is to fulfill your call in our life to help people find Christ and grow. And Father, it's encouraging to see that there are many different avenues you use to bring people to Jesus, and that our job is just a partnership with you. We can't make anybody believe. But we can partnership with you and allow your Holy Spirit to work in their hearts and lives and bring them to faith in Jesus. My prayer for all of us in this congregation right now is that we would have your eyes and your heart when we see our unbelieving friends, and that we would intentionally, with purpose, begin to pray and look for opportunities to help them find Christ, whether it's through Spirit-anointed preaching, whether it's through personal care and investment and time and influence for Jesus. Or maybe, Lord, it's like Philip. It's just an incredible, mysterious, sovereign working of your hand. And all we can do is pray that you do it.
Or maybe we need to roll up our sleeves and dig deep and get involved in learning things we really have no interest in at all, so that we can help our friends in their journey for the truth. Whichever the avenue is, Lord, I pray that you'd give us wisdom to discern that, and then hearts of obedience and true love to pursue it, so that we'd really have a lot of fruit in our life in helping people find Christ and grow. And finally, Lord, I pray for those who are with us this morning that aren't certain about your relationship to them. I pray that they would respond to the simple gospel message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, sent to earth, died for our sins, and was raised from the dead to offer us the gift of eternal life. If we will believe in him and trust him to the point of actually asking him to come into our life to take away our sin and make us right with you. If there's someone who's reaching out to you in this way this morning, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would assure them of the truth and give them the gift of eternal life that you've promised as they believe in you. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Kent Sparks, founding and senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church. Located in Huntington Beach, California, Beach Cities Church has been helping people find Christ and grow since 1985. This is a listener-supported podcast. For information on supporting this ministry, or for more information on Pastor Kent Sparks and Beach Cities Church, log on to beachcities.org. Thanks for listening, and may God richly bless you.